This will be number 11 in the series that we're doing in Romans, and as we go along, there will be a time when we will go so far, and then we will stop, and then we will continue it again, because just going straight forward in Romans is a continuous thing. We would lose touch with different things that are taking place in the world and so forth, and other topics we need to cover, so we won't do that. Now, we're going to come to chapter 4, which is on page 7 of the study translation. But I want to finish with the very last verse of chapter 6. Then we'll go to chapter 3, rather, which is on page 6. Then we will go to page 7 and Romans 4 and verse 1. The last verse says, are we then abolishing law through faith? And notice how I have it here, all caps, may it never be. And as I mentioned, that means don't even let this thought come into existence. King James translates it, God forbid, but that is completely incorrect. On the contrary, we are establishing law. And then what he does in chapter 4 is use Abraham as an example. And it is also a very important thing for us to understand. And in establishing law, what is it that God is doing with the Holy Spirit? He's giving us the heart and the desire and the ability to keep the law the way he wants it. That's why you're establishing law. Now when we come to chapter 4, we have here the beginning of the operation of grace. And grace, as we know, is one of the most misunderstood topics, and I want to do another whole sub-series on grace, since we'll be going through it in the book of Romans. But here in chapter 4, now let's get a comparison that we have. Chapter 4 is dealing with the individual. And there are lessons for each one of us on an individual basis. That's why it begins with Abraham. And you will find that chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, those five chapters, all deal with the individual. Now when you come to chapter 9, 10, and 11, you're dealing with the other half of Abraham's promises that he received from God, having to do with the nation, Israel, and the calling of Israel and what God did there. So 9, 10, and 11 have to do with the nation. 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 have to do with the individual. And they both come from Abraham. Now, let's read down. Let's come all the way down here and understand some of the scriptures. But before we do that, let's go to Genesis 12 and verse 1. Genesis 12 and verse 1. And then what we are going to do, we're also going to cover quite a few things concerning Abraham, Old Testament and New Testament. But in covering that, we'll save that for a later day because I want to go through and cover chapter 4 of the book of Romans as it pertains to the things that are there. Then I'll cover some of the other things as it pertains to Abraham, and end up covering it concerning the Passover as well. Now let's come to Genesis 12 and verse 1. Here God is dealing with Abraham on an individual basis, one to one. That's why it's so very important that our relationship with God be that same way. And that's what we are to learn. We're accountable and responsible to God on a one-to-one basis. Now notice, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. Now when this statement was made, this was right after the great apostasy led by Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and the ruler going for all of the pagan religion of the goddess worship and everything that you would read of in the two Babylons that overspread the whole earth. And so right out of the middle of this, God called Abraham. And he said, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. Now this has a tremendous significance, spiritually and physically, because there were promises which were spiritual promises given to Abraham, and there were promises for physical promises for the nation of Israel that were given to Abraham. So you have the two of them combined here, a great nation. And we'll just sort of skip ahead a little bit further. What will be the greatest nation on earth when Christ returns? Spiritual Israel, the church, the bride of Christ, correct? Yes. So keep that in mind. And I will bless you and will make your name great. Now everything else that was done in the Old Testament from this time forward always relates back to the name of Abraham. And when we come to the New Testament, that also relates back to Abraham. So his name is great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You might put there, spiritually, through Christ, physically, through Israel. All the nations be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, which translated in another term means, Abraham obeyed the voice of God, correct? Yes. Now, we've covered that, and we've keyed in on that several times, but I want to read it into the record here. Let's go to Genesis 26:5. And again, we always begin with what we know. We always begin with the simple and easy to understand, and then we begin to build toward the more difficult and build precept upon precept and line upon line and put the whole spiritual story together. Genesis 26, let's pick it up here in verse 4. Now this is that he was talking to Isaac. Verse 4, and I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. We'll see the significance of that a little bit later. And I will give unto your seed all these countries. Now I want you to also put there spiritually and physically. Because in Galatians, the fourth chapter, we are all as Isaac. So we have spiritual and physical. Now, is God going to give all these countries to Christ and the church when Christ returns? Yes. So you see, we can also not only think of this as spiritual and physical, we can also think of past and future when Christ returns. The question was asked, do they have to come through Israel for those blessings? And the answer is yes. Now notice, and in your seed, Isaac, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So that ties in physically and spiritually. Now here is the reason. Verse 5, not because of what Isaac did. Isaac was the seed of promise. We'll cover that a little bit later. But here is the reason. because that Abraham obeyed my voice. And as we've covered many times, if you don't have the tape to obey the voice of God, you can write in for it. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, and that is the key, profound, important thing. When God deals with someone on a one-to-one basis, the most important thing is believing God and obeying His voice. Continuing now, and kept my charge, that's whatever God would say emphatically to do. My commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now I want you to go back and circle my voice, my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Five of them. Question. Whose laws are they? God's. Now then, as we will see, since the covenant to Israel was based on the promise given to Abraham, and God gave laws to Israel, what did God say concerning His laws that He gave to Israel? Whose were they? They were God's laws, correct? Do you suppose that God gave one set of laws to Abraham and his household, and a different set of laws to Israel? Of course not. No. Now, since everyone likes to think that there was no law until it was given at Sinai, they're dealing with a period of 3,500 years. Do you suppose that God would allow the world to go without His laws and commandments for a little over half of the whole history of the world? No. Well, maybe 3,500 is a little too much. 2,500 anyway. 2,500 years. Okay, of course not. Now then, let's continue this on a little bit further. Let's go to Exodus, since we're right here. And we'll clear up another little problem as we are going along. Exodus 3. And let's see the first thing that God told Moses when He called Moses. Exodus chapter 3. And let's pick it up here in verse 4. This is the story of the burning bush. And when the Lord saw that He turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not here, draw not near over this way. Put off your shoes from off your feet for the... Now the ground was holy because God's presence was there. Same way with us. We are a holy people because we have the Spirit of God in us. Now verse 6, moreover he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So in even beginning to deal with Israel, it goes back to Abraham. Now we will cover that covenant a little bit later when we get through the three covenants of Abraham. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. Now let's come down to verse 13. And Moses said to God, Behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? And what shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Now that's very important, especially when you get into the Gospel of John and into the book of Revelation. And if you don't have the tape, I am, then you can write in for that because I go in quite detail into that. I am that I am, which literally means I will be what I shall be. In other words, whenever God begins dealing with someone, he has a name that goes with the covenant. We're going to see this in just a minute. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. However, when he was dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let's come to chapter 6. You find something a little different. Now notice, let's begin in verse 1. Chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he shall let them go, and with a strong hand he shall drive them out of the land. And God spoke unto Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, which is El Shaddai. By my name, Jehovah, which is a correct transliteration of YHWH, I was not known to them. So that's important for us to understand. That also helps substantiate that not only did Moses bring together certain documents to bring the book of Genesis together, but that he also wrote in there the YHWH because he was not known by that name until he began dealing with the children of Israel. At least to say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know him by the name Jehovah, but El Shaddai, or God Almighty. And so that's also another thing for sacred namers to remember. So if you want to get back really to the faith once delivered, why not just go to El Shaddai? We'll leave it at that. Okay. Let's continue on. Let's come to chapter 33, book of Exodus. Exodus 33. And again, he reiterates, this was after the children of Israel sinned in chapter 32. And he told him, he said that he would eliminate all the children of Israel and he would do it through him. But notice what he said to Moses when he said that he would fulfill his promise through him, what he refers to. Verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, depart you and go you up from hence, you and the people which you have brought out of the land of Egypt unto the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto your seed I will give it. So Moses intervened so that God said, okay, he would do it. However, back here in chapter 32, he said before Moses intervened, he said, stand aside and I'll fulfill my promise through you. But again, he reiterates Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now let's notice Deuteronomy, the first chapter, just before they're ready to go into the promised land, he does exactly the same thing again. Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 8. Behold, I have set the land before you, go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and their seed after them. Again, whenever God does anything major, it is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Always going back to the fathers. So, that would be an interesting study for you to do, is look up all of the places where it says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament and New Testament, I think you will be quite shocked how many times it's mentioned. I may cover that on another sermon a little later. Let's come to the New Testament now. Let's come to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I don't think that we have noticed this before quite in this way in relationship to the prayer of Mary. Luke, the first chapter. And let's pick it up in verse 46. Luke 1 and verse 46. Now notice, Mary had to also have understanding of the scriptures. She also had to have understanding of the prophecy. She also had to understand what God was doing. Notice, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon them that fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their seats, exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich has he sent away empty. And he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." Now notice, "as he spoke unto our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." So even Mary knew. But what I want to do with this is show that it began with Abraham. Everything else continued with Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through Israel, and they all refer back to Abraham and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Mary did exactly the same thing here. So it's very important for us to understand this when we realize how God deals with each of us on an individual basis, and there's a reason for it. Now let's come to Romans the 4th chapter, page 7 on the study translation, and let's read several of the verses here, and then we'll get into a little bit of the understanding of it as we go along. Romans 4, page 7 of the study translation, verse 1. What then? This then is answering the question concerning how you establish law. What then shall we say that our father Abraham? Now notice he didn't go to Jacob. He didn't go to Benjamin, because Benjamin was the tribe from which Paul was a descendant of. Okay? So even the New Testament grace, all New Testament theology is based upon Abraham. What then shall we say that our father Abraham is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, and we covered in great detail what it means, works of law, he has a basis for boasting, but not towards God. For what does the scripture say? Quote, "Now Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness." We'll cover that in quite detail as we go along. Verse 4. "But for the one who is working, the wage is not reckoned as a gift. Rather, it is reckoned as an obligation." Now that makes it much easier to understand. If you agree to work for someone for thus and such amount of money, and you have a contract which you sign, or you have a verbal agreement which you agree, are not those things due you upon completion of work? Is it not then an obligation? You cannot obligate God by what you do. Need to understand that. So this is not an employer-employee contractual labor contract agreement. This is beginning to bring us into the understanding of grace. So for the one who is working, the wage is not reckoned as a gift. Rather, it is reckoned as an obligation. Now we are talking about something entirely different. Now we are talking about how does God make an individual right? Put in right standing with Him, because God will only deal with those people that He puts in right standing with Himself on an individual basis. That's what we're talking about. Now let's read it, verse 5. Now to the one who is not working, but who is believing on Him. Not only do you have to believe what God says, you have to believe on Him, you have to believe on the Father, and you have to believe on Christ, who is justifying the ungodly. His faith, because of believing, is reckoned for righteousness. Now, there's quite a bit in here. Righteousness means right standing with God the Father in heaven above because of being justified. Now, we've already covered that. Now, let's cover this one here, who is justifying the ungodly. Now, does that mean that God, even looking at the wicked in the world, automatically justifies the ungodly? No, something has to be done. Is it a work? Well, it can't be a work because you're not going to obligate God. What is it that a sinner has to do? Repent. That is an action, but it is an action from what? From the heart, from within. That cannot be purchased. That has to be something that you choose, something from your innermost being that you do. So let's look at this here for just a minute. Let's go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and here's a little lesson for us in this. Has to be something that you choose to do the will of the Father. Matthew 21 and verse 28. Here's a comparison. This is based upon belief and action. Verse 28, Matthew 21. But what do you think? He was asking the Pharisees gathered around him there. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go today and work in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second one and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I will go, sir, and went not. Now, which of them, of the two of them, did the will of the Father? You see? And they said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say to you, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, because they repented. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. You can go back and read that in chapter 3 of the book of Matthew. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and when you had seen it, you repented not afterwards that you might believe him. So there is a clear example that God is not going to justify anyone unless there is repentance and unless there is action based upon that repentance. And it must be from the heart. It's very interesting. When you talk about the scribes and Pharisees, not only were they unclean in what they did, but Jesus said they were unclean within, like sepulchers. That's why the new covenant has to do with the heart. God wants a change of heart, a change of mind, a belief in Christ. Now here's how that there is repentance. Let's go back to Psalm 51. Here is David's repentance after the affair with Bathsheba. And this is really a tremendous example of the right kind of repentance. Psalm 51. And verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, that means internally, mentally, spiritually, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. And when you sin, and you sin like David did, that sin just kind of beats in the forefront of your mind constantly. And especially when God leads you to repentance, and you come to see how evil the evil really is, then you realize that you have, it's ever before you. Now notice verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned. Now let's understand something here. You can sin against an individual because you violate them one way or the other. But that sin is still against God. Did not David do that with Bathsheba and killing her husband? And causing Joab to put him in the forefront of the battle and the whole deceptive thing to try and cover it. Yes. You can even sin against your own body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, if you commit adultery, fornication. And sinning against your own body means that you can reap all of those things which come from fornication. Every bit of it, mental turmoil, possibility of disease, and everything that goes along with it. But you sin against your own body, but all sin is against God. So repentance has to begin by going to God, and then you go to your brother. Now, we've covered about how to handle that in case you have a situation like that. Now notice verse 5. No, I have done this evil in your sight. We'll finish verse 4. That you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. That's talking about having the law of sin and death within him. That's what it's talking about. His mother did not commit adultery and then conceive David. But this is just talking about the whole sinful nature of human nature. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's what God wants cleaned up. And in the hidden part, you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You can tie this in with Isaiah, the 1st chapter, when God calls upon Israel to repent. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, because after repentance, then it brings forth the joyful fruits of righteousness afterwards. And the bones which you have broken, that they may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's the kind of repentance that God wants. When it talks about God justifying the ungodly, that's what it means. When the ungodly, as David was in his behavior with this and what he did, when he repented, then God forgave him. Now hold your place in Psalm, because we'll be back there, and let's come back to the study translation again, chapter 4. And let's finish verse 5, and then go on with verse 6 and 7. Who is justifying the ungodliness that is upon repentance? His faith is reckoned for righteousness, put in right standing with God. You believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ and accept that sacrifice? Let God apply that to you, then that is counted as righteousness. Doesn't mean that you do not keep the commandments of God, as we have already covered. Of course you do. But this righteousness is a great right standing with God. Now notice, verse 6. Just as David also declares the blessedness of the man to whom God is imputing righteousness, separate from works. Now, what is the difference between repentance and a work? Repentance comes from the heart, and that's toward God in an individual one-to-one relationship. A work would be, like for the Catholics, do so many Hail Marys and Our Fathers. Or like the Jews, when one sins, he should go out and do good works to compensate. That is the difference. You could do the work without repentance and then go to God and say, I have done this, therefore you must accept me. No, God is saying, I want the inside clean. I want the heart clean. I want the repentance from the inside. So that's separate from works. Notice verse 7. Blessed are they whose lawlessness is, and that means the iniquities, but lawlessness is a more accurate translation, are forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not in any way impute sin. Now let's go back to the book of Psalm and see how this operates. Psalm 32, that's where this quote is taken from. Let's go there. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, here's where this is taken from. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now you see what this repentance does. Where there is no guile means it's taken away all of the inner hypocrisy. There is no secret agenda. There is no, as it were, saying one thing with your mouth and then denying it with your heart. That's guile. When there is no guile. When I kept my silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, correction to lead him to repentance. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. Think on this. So God's hand was heavy to bring him to repentance. And it is God, as we saw in the first place, Romans 2 and verse 4, that it is the graciousness of God which leads you to repentance. True, deep, heartfelt repentance God leads you to. Now notice, verse 5. Psalm 32. I acknowledge my sin unto you. That's why you're not to confess your sins to a priest, to God. And my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Stop and think and meditate on this. Now, verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto you in a time when you may be found. That says an awful lot too, doesn't it? That there's a time to repent. And there's a time to change. When God may be found. Because there are going to be an awful lot of people, I'm afraid, that you're going to find. There's going to come a time when God will not hear. When he cannot be found. Just like he told Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. Don't raise up a voice. I won't listen to you. Continuing now. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near unto him. For you are my hiding place, righteousness, right standing with God. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall compass me with songs of deliverance. Now then notice. And I will instruct you. This is coming from God. He's going to instruct us. And teach us in the way which you shall go. And I will guide you with my eye. That's what God is saying. Then he says, now, this is one of my favorite verses, verses 9. Be you not as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with a bit and a bridle, lest they come near unto you. In other words, don't be like a horse. There's another one, you know, with a mule there. What's that old saying? That how do you get a mule to understand? Well, you hit him right between the eyes with a 2x4, see? And unfortunately, there are a lot of people today, not even the 2x4 is doing any good. They say, you're speaking evil of me. No, it's a call to repentance. The next thing to happen is God will build a fire under them. See how they do that. Now notice what happens if you act like a horse or a mule. Verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked because they don't repent and they refuse to heed. But he that is trusting in the Lord, mercy shall compass about him. And we just have to think, how many times has the mercy of God through his angels protected us and God just kept us from a lot of stupidity and evil and wretchedness just taking us out of the way? We don't know. I think at the resurrection we'll find out, you see. Many, many times. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Because you've had the heart cleaning. Now, let's go to Psalm 86. Here's another one, very important. And in this kind of repentance and the kind of justification that God wants to give, God wants you to repent when you know that you have sinned. And as I've mentioned before, if you wait until you're right, which is a contradictory statement, if you sin and then you say, well, I can't pray because I've sinned, well, I'll go to God when I make myself right. Now, we've all done that, haven't we? But it needs to dawn on us. How can we, as individuals, make ourselves right and then go to God and say, God, I've made myself right. Now, you forgive me for this sin. What are you trying to do? You're trying to earn forgiveness, correct? That, then, is a work, is it not? Yes. That's why you have to repent. So as soon as you know you have sinned, repent in that instant. It's what you need to do. Because I'll tell you what. If you think you're going to wait until you're right, I'll guarantee you one thing, you are going to be miserable, you are going to be depressed, you are going to be just feel cut off because you are, and you can't make yourself right. Let me ask this question. Can you, with what you do, do the work of the sacrifice of Christ? No. So therefore, you can't make yourself right, because the only thing that makes you right is repentance. What I just mentioned is very hard to do. Okay, now notice. Psalm 86 and verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. And that's all of us all the time. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. That is chosen of God and have God's Spirit. O you, my God, save your servant that trusts in you. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto you daily. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, now verse 5 is the key, are good. That means gracious, ready to forgive. God has given a promise, if you repent, he will forgive. Now, if you haven't read the booklet, The Grace of God in the Old Testament, I need to do the one Grace of God in the New Testament. I've been meaning to do that for quite a while. I have a preliminary booklet that we send out on it, but I need to finish it. Go back and read all of the examples in the Old Testament where God forgave right instantly as soon as there was repentance. So he's ready to forgive. Plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Don't wait until the trouble overwhelms you. Call on God first. Look to him. Now let's go to Psalm 85, just across the page here. Psalm 85, let's begin in verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable unto your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now that means to bring back out of captivity. This is also a prophecy of the coming, bringing together of Israel again. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins. Selah. Only God can do that. You have taken away all your wrath, and you have turned yourself from the fierceness of your anger. You might put in there Joel 2 and 3. Verse 4 now of Psalm 85. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you draw out your anger to all generations? Sometimes, if you neglect God, you'll feel like that. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, that unto them, but let them turn not again to folly. And oh my, that's sure a good warning today. Don't let the people of God return to folly. Surely his salvation is near to them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield or increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us up in the way of his steps, so that we follow and walk in his steps. Now then, let's go to First John, the first chapter, and let's show that in the New Testament. And I think it's very important for us to realize that the New Testament consistently carries forward all of those things which we find in the Old Testament. And many of those things concerning repentance, many of the things concerning salvation in the Old Testament are prophecies for what is happening today. First John, the epistle of First John, the first chapter. Now again, this ties in with the kind of relationship, the one-to-one relationship that God wants us to have is tied in with Abraham and the lesson we're going to learn in Romans, the fourth chapter. Now let's pick it up here, chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. We know that means we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, individual relationship, the fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ first, and then one with another second. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that means from every sin. Okay, continuing now, let's look at this again. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that means every sin. If we say we have no sin, therefore we don't need to repent, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now tie that in with what we just covered there in Psalm 51. He wants truth in the inward part. That we covered there in Psalm 86 and Psalm 85 about truth inside, you see. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, which we already covered, that is repentance to God through Christ, he is faithful. That means unwavering. He will. And just. That means righteous and merciful. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's what it means that God justifies the ungodly upon repentance. That's what it's talking about. The Jews for Judaism mock this and say, well, we don't read in the Old Testament that God justifies the ungodly. And they don't go through the whole operation of how it's done. So it's something. You will see that Judaism says you have to be your own redeemer. Let's finish up here, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Right? You talk about the height of sin, making God a liar. Now, people can make God a liar in many ways by saying, well, God didn't mean this when he said thus and such. Well, God didn't mean we were to keep the Sabbath. God didn't mean we were to keep the holy days. What you're doing, you're saying God is a liar. And we're going to have to really just, you know, get these things straight and lay it out for everyone to understand. And notice, and his word is not in us. How can you have the word of God in you if you make God a liar? If God is true and holy and righteous and perfect, and you make him a liar, is God going to stand still for that? Is any man going to continue in that without some kind of punishment and recompense upon them? Oh, without a doubt, it's going to come. Hopefully, they will repent and understand their sins and recover themselves from them. Okay, let's go to Matthew, the sixth chapter, and let's show that this is something that we need to consider every single day and every single time that we pray. Matthew, the sixth chapter. Has to do with our prayers. Let's begin right here in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, you pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, when you were praying this, your will be done in the earth. What does that mean? Right here on the earth. But when you are particularly praying that, that is, that God's will be done in your life, that on an individual basis is what it means, you see. God's will is going to be done on the earth without a doubt. There's no way it's not going to be done. So that means in your own life, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. So we need forgiveness every day, don't we? Why? Because we still have the law of sin and death in us. And I doubt if there is one day we could ever say, I have lived a perfect day today. I will not be raising my hand on that one. As karma was made, felt good a couple of days. Yeah, that's true. Okay. Let's continue on here. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now notice how that follows right on the heels of forgive us our debts or our sins, you see. We are not led astray of the evil one, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now notice, it doesn't stop right there. Let's go on, verse 14. Now verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now notice how much this forgiveness and repentance is to involve. Not just for the self. It's one thing to say, Father, forgive me, but not him. If God grants forgiveness to you, don't you want God to grant that to someone else? Should you not be willing to forgive someone else? Yes. So it's quite a thing. It's also based upon our choices and our decision, you see. So this thing justifying the ungodly has quite a bit more to do than just the flat statement of it. Now this has to do with your interaction of other people. More than just people in general, you see. You don't have to ask God to forgive the grocer down the street, that you just walk in and buy something from him whenever you buy it, because he hasn't done anything to you. Now, if he rips you off and overcharges you $20, and you go down and try and get that taken care of, and he does do it, then you forgive him, and so forth. Quite a discussion here about what it means to forgive men their trespasses, and if you don't, God won't forgive you. Does that mean that you forgive someone, as was brought up about Bill Cosby, has already forgiven the man who killed his son, though they don't know who it is? That's fine. I hope that he really has. And that doesn't mean that he won't be brought to justice, nor will justice not be executed upon him. And also it has to do, Matthew 18, if your brother sin against you and repent, then you will forgive him 7 times 70 times. So there has to be repentance involved in it. But what if there is someone who does not repent and has done some terrible, evil, personal things to you? How do you handle that? Well, you handle it this way. You ask God to give you a forgiving heart, so that when they, and if they repent, you will be able to forgive that individual. The reason is, God does not want you to go around carrying these burdens of unforgiveness in your heart, because that's where bitterness comes from. And so that's why. All of these things are very important in it. And that's why this thing of coming to God where he justifies you, grants you his spirit, leads you to repentance, all come together in this. It's not just that single statement, you see. All of it. That's why you have to put together all of the Word of God so that you have a full understanding. Classical example. Many people have never forgiven Herbert Armstrong for what he did. They've remained bitter, hostile, angry. You can put any name in there you want, but I use that one because many are familiar with it. I talked to one man on the phone. As soon as I mentioned his name, bam, it was nothing but bitterness, hatred, and a diatribe that it was, I couldn't believe it. Did his lack of forgiveness to Herbert Armstrong cause him great problems with God and other people? Yes. Now then. The reason that you are to forgive someone like that or anybody is because God may lead that individual to repentance. Now, I am sure that God led Herbert Armstrong to repentance. And this is what set that man afire when I said it. Because he couldn't conceive that God would lead him to repentance. Well, just go back and read 1 Chronicles 35 about Manasseh. God can lead anyone he desires to repentance if they have a willing heart. And I think that Herbert Armstrong did, and I think that he repented. Now what are all these bitter people who are hostile and angry against him going to do? You see, that's why he's given this. And then on a personal individual basis, say, problems within a marriage, problems husband, wife, problems of divorce and all of this, and that is lying deep in the bosom, then there has to be an attitude of forgiveness toward that individual so that if and when they repent, then you can go ahead and say, well, I forgive you too, you see. If you don't forgive, then it's going to cut you off from God, and your father is not going to forgive you your trespass, you see. So that's a real, God makes it very important for you. He gives you incentive, doesn't he? You see? Now what if you go to God and say, God, I know I have to forgive this individual, but I really don't want to. Then what do? That's a place to start, you see. Comment was made that you need to do that. You need to get rid of that feeling, because how then can you love and help that person at a later date? You cannot do it, you see. You cannot do it. Very profound. Very important. And all of this comes to bear in Romans, the fourth chapter, and having to do with Abraham. And having to do with the whole principle of how God deals with people. Now notice, all the way through, what have we been talking about? Been talking about the heart and the mind, haven't we? We've been talking about the inner work of belief and faith versus the outer work of works. And the outer work, as we will see, of circumcision as we go along. Now let's come back to the study translation, Romans 4, page 7 in the study translation, please. And let's come back and read verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not in any way impute sin. Because once they have been forgiven, put in a margin there, Psalm, PSA, period, 103. Psalm 103. Because he forgives all of our sins and all of our iniquities and removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. And when there is no imputing of sin. How can there be if it's forgiven? If it's totally covered by Christ? And that is the blessedness of grace. Now, let's come along here, verse 9, Romans 4. Now then, does this blessedness come upon the circumcision only? The so-called chosen people, or upon the uncircumcision. For we are saying that faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. That's what the scripture says. Therefore, in what condition was it imputed? Now, Paul has a great big gotcha right here. For all the technicalities and all of the legalists of the Jews. Because now they can go back and read in Genesis 15 when this was given. Then they can go back and read when he was circumcised. So he asked the question. Therefore, in what condition was it imputed? While being in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but rather in uncircumcision. Very important. Because belief was from the heart. That's correct. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while in the condition of uncircumcision, which is true, but we are going to see that there were two distinct covenants. Actually, three altogether. Genesis 15, Genesis 22, and Genesis 17. All three of those were separate covenants with different circumstances. Genesis 15, 17, and 22. We'll cover those a bit later. I don't know if we'll have much time today, but we'll try. For the purpose of becoming the father of all of those who are believing. And that goes right back to what we read, Genesis 12, 1 and 2. I will make you a father of many nations. For those who are believing. Though they have not been circumcised in order that the righteousness of faith might be imputed to them. So now not only do we have the law, but we also have case history. So what Paul is doing in a legal sense is what? He's using a legal term which is called precedent. And precedent is the ground of law. Precedent then is what God has done, which then took place before the circumcision occurred. So therefore, that was purposefully done by God so that he could call all of those who were not circumcised and bring them to the faith of Christ. That's what he's saying. Verse 12, and for him to become the father of circumcision, not to just those of the circumcision only, but also to those who are walking in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while in the condition of uncircumcision. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he should be heir of the world was not through law. Rather, it was through the righteousness of faith. Because if those of law be heirs, then faith has been made void and the promise has been made of no effect. That's why he started with the promise. Now, let's go back to Genesis 15. We'll probably come back here several times between now and the time we get to the Passover because I want to go through in great detail concerning the sequence of events that took place here in Genesis 15. However, we won't do that today. We will just look at the detail of when this occurred. And then we will compare that with James, the second chapter, because there is supposedly a conflict in the Bible, which there never is. And the conflict is supposedly this, that James says Abraham was justified by works. Paul says Abraham was justified by faith. So let's look at the faith one first, which is Genesis 15. And verse 5. After he said that, let's go back to verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir. Now, that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? Let's go back to verse 1, because we need to understand. Was the proclivity there for Abraham to do some kind of work? Yes. Was the proclivity there, and it's with every one of us too, isn't it? That we're going to do something for God. We'll tell God how to do this, right? Or we will misapply a law that God already has to the wrong circumstances. Genesis 15, verse 1. Should have started there in the first place. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, this was one of the laws. If you have no seed, you can take your chief servant and you can appoint him as your heir. And Abraham said, behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is as my heir. So now he just didn't exactly understand what was going to happen here, right? He was called at 75, and now we're probably dealing about 85 at this particular place, and the promise was given, but never received. How is God going to make of him the father of many nations and the whole world be blessed in him, who at this point here is, say, about 85, and his wife, through all these years of marriage, didn't have a single child. And lo and behold, many times they probably tried and tried and tried and tried. And after about 80, being 85 years old, you get a little weary in trying, correct? And you pretty well have concluded that nothing's going to happen, right? Yes. So verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be your heir. But he that comes forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. Now, what proof? He did not take him down to the local health food store and buy him potency pills. Okay? He did not give him a secret potion. What did he do? There was no works involved, right? Right. So he took him out that night, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven. Now, why is this so important? What did Jesus say? Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not. So if he takes him out and shows him the heavens at night, and he says, and tell the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. Now, what was the only thing that Abraham could do? Was there a work? No. Was there something that God said, go do this and it will happen? No. But he showed him the heavens. Now, if God is standing right next to you, and he's showing you the heavens and showing you the stars that he has created, and says, I'm going to give you seed from your own body. And they're going to be just like all of these stars. You believe. You believe that God told you the truth. You believe that God was able to perform. That belief in the Word of God and the goodness of God, though yet unfulfilled, was counted as righteousness. Let's read it. Verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. So there was no work to do, no commandment to follow. Correct? Yes. Now let's go to the book of James and let's look at the other account, and we will see that lo and behold, there is no contradiction at all. Now let's come to James, the second chapter. Let's come to verse 18. Come to verse 18. Okay. I'm going to read from my study translation of James. But someone is going to say, you have faith and I have works. My answer is, you prove your faith to me without your works, and I will prove my faith to you from my works. Verse 19. Do you believe that God is one? You're doing well. In other words, he's saying, that's no big deal. Everybody ought to know that. Even the demons are believing and are trembling in fear. But are you willing to understand, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now then he talks about Abraham. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Notice, when he offered up Isaac, his own son, upon the altar. Now, are we talking about Genesis 15 or Genesis 22? We're talking about two different occurrences, correct? This one of offering up Isaac, as we will see, is in Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Different occurrence. Was there something he was to do? Yes. If he believed God, was he to do what God said? Yes. We'll see that. Verse 22. Do you not see that faith working together with his own works and by works faith was perfected? And the scripture was fulfilled with saying, now Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now he added a little bit to it, didn't he? Yes, he did. He added, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only when works are required. Have to understand that. What work could Abraham do after God said, look into the heavens and I'm promising you that that's how your seed is going to be? He'd already been doing the works and trying for how many years, correct? Yes, indeed. This occurrence, we'll go back to Genesis 22 in just a minute, was that there was something he had to do. Now, in the same manner also, Rahab the harlot, was she not justified by works after having received the messengers, sent them out a different way? Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, in the same way also faith without works is dead. Now, let's go back and let's look at Genesis 22. Let's see that God commanded him to do something. Now then, let's recall what we started out with, first of all, in Genesis 26:5. Now, we're turning here to Genesis 22. What did we find there? Genesis 26:5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, and my commandments, and my statutes, and my judgments, or laws, rather. So, let's look at it here. Genesis 22 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now your son, your only son. Now, Ishmael was not counted as his son, though he was. Why? because Ishmael came from Hagar, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, cut the wood for the burning of the burnt offering, rose up, went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So he was doing everything that God said. If you believe God, are there works you are to do? Yes. If God says, remember the seventh day to keep it holy, the Sabbath day, and do no work in it, what are you to do? You're to observe the seventh day Sabbath as God said. Now, hold your place here and go to Ephesians, the second chapter, just a minute. Let's tie this all together, so we can finish off that there are works we are to do. And while we're going to Ephesians, the second chapter, let me call your attention to what Jesus said to all of the churches. What did he say to every one of them? I know your works. Did he have things to say about their works? Yes. Did he say he was going to judge them by their works? Yes, because some of their works were not the good works which God ordained for them to walk in. Now here, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works which you do of your own initiative. Now, one of the works of Abraham he thought of was, let it be Eliezer, my chief servant, correct? No. Not of works which you can do, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Well, that's how faith is made perfect, by good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now that's the way of the Lord, to walk in them. That's what Abraham did. Now let's come back here. Genesis 22. Here is the work that Abraham had to do. In obeying the voice of God, does this conflict with what he did in Genesis 15? No. He believed, counted to him for righteousness. Isaac was born. Now here, however old he is at this particular case, it says lad, so we thought anywhere from 20 to 30. I would have to say he would probably be just before 20 after thinking that through again when this occurred. Otherwise, you wouldn't call him a lad. When he's 21, he's a man. So he would not be called a lad at that particular point. Let's continue on. Okay. Now Abraham, verse 5, Genesis 22, said unto his young men, now you abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go up yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. That was quite a task, wasn't it, huh? Think about that. Of course, Isaac knew what was going to happen, carrying the wood for his own death. And he took the fire in his own hand with a knife and went both of them together. And Isaac said unto Abraham his father, he said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, and where is the lamb for a burnt offering? So he knew. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they, both of them, went together. Now that's faith too, isn't it? That had to be imputed to him for righteousness, correct? believing, even in spite of doing the things that God had said to do. Yes, God will provide. Great lesson for us, right? Even at the last minute, God will provide, correct? And with every temptation, he will provide a way of escape, won't he? Yes. There it is. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Did everything that God said, right down to the last detail. And the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, lay not your hand upon the lad. So our earlier estimation that he would be 30, I would have to say, would not be correct, the lad. Neither do anything unto him, for now I know that you fear God. Look at all the trying and testing that he went through, and God finally said, now I know. Now I know. I think that's what God wants to know from us today. Does God now know that we love God and fear him and will do the things that he wants us to do? Are we going to have the same faith as Abraham? And that's the whole story which Paul is writing about here in Romans, the fourth chapter. And that James is writing about, if we have the faith that we say we have, are we going to do the things that God wants us to do? Now, I know, and I think that's what's coming upon the church today. God wants to know, and know without a doubt, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, I don't care what the Arabs say, this was not Ishmael. There is no way it can be. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And as I've said before, this substitute sacrifice, I believe God instantaneously created a perfect animal sacrifice as a substitute. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And then we come to the final concluding promise to Abraham. God swearing by himself. This is why everything Old Testament and New Testament, on into the kingdom of God, as we will see later, all hinges upon Abraham all of the way through. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn. So everything that God does because of Abraham was because God has sworn by himself. It doesn't depend on the goodness of the offspring, though he hopes they would be good, though he hopes they would obey him and be righteous, though he hopes that they would keep him as their God. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. Started right out where we began in Genesis 15. Now, what are the saved going to look like in their glory? Stars of heaven. This is referring to the spiritual seed. And as the sand which is upon the seashore. That is the physical seed. The physical children of Israel. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So we conclude where we began. Is that not important? That's why everything for the New Testament is based upon the faith and belief of Abraham on an individual one-to-one relationship, so that you can be in right standing with God.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for